chapter 57. We are coming to the last in a topical series that we've been considering regarding the state of the union from God's perspective. And as we have done in these past few times, as we look together, we look at many different scriptures, but this is one of those passages that we will be considering here in Isaiah 57, beginning in verse 14. And one shall say, heap it up, prepare the way, take the stumbling block out of the way of my people. And this is very likely a reference to John the Baptist, prepare the way of the Lord. And then we read in verse 15, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on His word. Our Father, we thank You that though You are high and holy and glorious, and we, Your people, are sinful until the day we die, that You still promise to revive those who are humble of heart. And we pray that You would speak Your word to us and help us, that You would work in our souls and in this land to Your glory and honor. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This past Super Bowl was an epitomizing event in terms of the state and situation of our nation. In that contest, there were two professing Christian coaches, and they had consistent professions. They were very likely Christian men. They seemed to be faithful men. There was the winning quarterback who also was professing faith in Christ, and even in the playoff game had admitted to praying and asking the Lord to help them to win the game, and has spoken at different Fellowship of Christian Athlete functions, serves his community in charitable works, and seems to have a relatively humble spirit about what he does. And yet all three of these and several others who profess to be Christians were involved in a game on the Lord's Day, and not just any game, but a game that symbolizes our culture's love for pleasure. A game in which millions and millions of dollars are wasted. A game that's betted on. A game full of many of those who illustrate what not to be, as we've even seen recently in the news on that same professional sport. There's this tension that you see in that game between, on the one hand, a society that has spiritual privilege and can publicly declare, and where a Christian can publicly declare, I'm a believer, I love the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray and read my Bible daily. And yet, on the other hand, the format in which we see such people is in a compromised position, involved and entangled with the things of this world. It's an example, it's an illustration of where we are as a country. And that's what we've been looking at in these last several messages, is we've been considering the times in which we find ourselves and what Israel, what God's people ought to do in those times. And we saw that one of the things that illustrates our times is our increasing religious rebellion and lack of moral clarity in our times. We are headed downhill, spiritually speaking, as a nation, and yet, at the same time, we have so much more spiritual privilege than most other nations in the world, if not all other nations in the world, in terms of the availability of the Word of God and other Christians around us in the communities in which we live and so forth. And then we also saw that we're a country that is pursuing busy and preoccupied in pursuing earthly pleasure. That's one of the dominant features of our country, that we're always seeking after more, and we are filling up our lives with insubstantial things. And all the while, we are still experiencing and reaping the benefits that God pours out on our nation materially from the goodness and righteousness of those who've gone before us. We have great material prosperity in our country. But it's that last issue that we have been considering, our spiritual privilege, in which we've sought to make several applications of what Israel ought to do. And last week we saw a couple of those applications related to deepening and developing the blessings God has given us while there is light. We said that the sun is going down on our country, spiritually speaking. The sun is out there somewhere on the horizon. We don't know how low it is, but it is going down. And that also, while it is light, we ought to be engaged in evangelism, in missions, and in church planting, knowing that soon we will not have the capacity to be sending out and to be building things in other places, but that we will be trying to keep our heads above water if the trend continues. But the God who blessed this nation in the past is the same God who is able to stop the sun in the sky, so to speak. And as that sun is going down, this is what we read that happened in the days of Joshua. The Lord can arrest that pattern. And He can not only arrest it, but as we read in the days of Hezekiah, He can make the sun go back up towards its zenith. And that prayer that God would make the sun shine brighter again, that He would bring blessing back to His people, that He would strengthen and reinvigorate His people, that's the prayer that God would revive us. Now, we can be a little bit immune to the word revival or even almost see it as something that we don't get too interested in, because many of us grew up in situations in which revival was something on the church calendar for the summer of 2008, in which a special speaker would come. He would emotionally charge a lot of people. There would be several dedications or rededications or decisions for the Lord. But revival is a biblical concept, and it's a biblical concept for which God's people ought to seek Him when they are in a needy state. And so what we want to do tonight is to look at that issue of revival, because I believe this is one of the things that we ought to prayerfully seek in this day, in this time. If we understand our time, and we know that the people of God in general are in this compromised worldly state, then we are in a time in which we need revival and ought to seek God for revival and not just contentedly say, well, the sun is going down and soon it will be night and what can we do? But we ought to seek the Lord while there is light and ask Him to do what He has done in the past. There is hope, in other words, for our country so that we don't have to write it off as abandoned and never to see the light of God's goodness and grace again. So we want to look at three things in dealing with this subject of praying for or seeking God for revival. And the first is, what is revival? The second is, what does revival look like? And the third is, how do we seek revival? So first of all, what is revival? And kind of in connection to that, when is it needed? Because if we find out what it is, we'll know when it is needed. What is it? What does it mean to say that we need to seek revival? Well, revival means that something is reinvigorated, as we've already used. It means that something that was in an unhealthy state is brought back to health and life and strength. It means that something that was near to dying is stirred back up to vigor. Now, we just sang a song in which we spoke about that. It even speaks about breathe on the coals and cause the fire to stir up again. If you've come to a fire that you had lit in the morning, is almost dead in the evening, and you start blowing on it, laying down and trying to get some air in there and some oxygen to stir up those coals. That's the picture of revival. And that means that revival doesn't happen to dead people. Revival isn't primarily about seeing people saved. It's about seeing people act like they are saved. It's about seeing people who are God's genuine people, but who are lax, who are lazy, who are slothful, who have lost their zeal, stirred back up to be what they ought to be. That's what we're praying for. That's what we're looking for when we talk about revival. And we see that this is not just a corporate thing or a national thing. A lot of times we pray about the nation, that God would revive the nation. But it also goes all the way down to the individual. And the Scripture sometimes has the individual seeking revival, sometimes has God's people collectively seeking revival. And so when we speak about that term, we mean it in that more broad sense. Consider a few of the statements of Scripture regarding revival. First of all, Psalm 119 in verse 88, he says, "Revive me according to your loving kindness, so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth." That's a personal prayer. God can work revival in one person at a time. And we could say, in a sense, a revival happened. I was sort of slack in my devotional life. I was disinterested in the things of God. I was still coming to church, but my heart was not in it. But now God has revived me. Revive me, he says, according to your loving kindness. So I will do what you tell me to do. I will keep the testimony of your mouth. And then he says in Psalm 119, 154, "Plead my cause and redeem me. Revive me according to your word." And this is a phrase that is repeated in that section of the Psalms. Revive me according to your word and through the work of your word. But it's also a corporate thing. We see in Psalm 85, verse 4, "Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease." Will you be angry forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation. Now, the most famous text, perhaps, on revival is a corporate text and a national text in terms of the people of Israel, and that is in 2 Chronicles 7:14. You remember the statement where he speaks about God, if God says if he shut up the heavens and if he's brought harm to the land, that he says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land." And this is a statement that causes us to realize that though revival is a sovereign work of God, it is not a work of God for which we just say, if God's going to revive, He'll revive, that's His business, I just should be faithful to Him. But here God says, at the same time, it says that His prerogative to do, because He says, "I will do these things." It's not something we can generate. And yet at the same time, it's something He says, if my people do these things, revival will happen. If my people act in this way, I will do this kind of work among my people. So revival is a sovereign work of God, reinvigorating, stirring up, strengthening God's people. And yet it is at the same time a work for which we can pray and which we can expect God to hear our prayers and answer and do what we ask Him to do. Now turn to Psalm 80 for the last example, as we just are surveying a few statements regarding revival to get a broad picture of the meaning of this term. And this shows us more of the corporate concept of revival. Personally, we need revival when we're easily tempted into sin, when we're lax in our attitude toward God, when we aren't moved by the things like we heard this morning in the preaching of the Word. We need revival when our hearts are cold like that, personally. But corporately, the church needs revival. The people of God need revival when it is distracted by worldly cares, when it is increasingly seduced by the pleasures of this world, when it is in a state in which it does not look like the church described in Scripture. Have you ever been reading through Acts and seeing some of the blessed state of the church there and the disposition of God's people towards His Word and towards one another, and then you sort of look around at the church today, I'm talking the capital C church, and you think, this is not what's in here. Well, that's evidence of a need for revival, and it has always been among in the history of God's people that there are ebbs and flows. There are times when God's people show themselves to be, they're in bold relief, so to speak, evidencing themselves as God's people. And other times when they don't so much look like God's people, but seem to be more mixed and integrated into the world, look just like the pagans around them. And we see an example of the state of God's people here in Psalm 80 and beginning in verse 14. Again, this prayer, "We return, we beseech you, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see and visit this vine." The vine was the symbol of the nation of Israel, the picture of God's fruitful people who were supposed to be fruitful. He says, "Visit this vine and the vineyard which your right hand has planted, and the branch that you made strong for yourself. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the son of man whom you made strong for yourself. Then we will not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we will be saved. You see how he describes this bad condition of the people of Israel. It's like this burned up, shriveled up vine. It was supposed to be full of fruit. You should be able to walk up and just grab it by the cluster because God had planted this. God had watered it. God had blessed these people. And yet they're in this sorry, degenerate state as a people. And what is the prayer? Revive us, restore us. Now, I don't think any of you would disagree that at least this is the description of the church in general. This is where we are as a people. When we look around and we say, what's the state of the church in the United States? It used to be strong. It used to be vigorous. But it has this past tense sense about it. It has this smell of death lingering around it. You have, as we described, good, seeming good-hearted people engaged in places they ought not to be, doing things they ought not to be doing, on days they ought not to be doing it. That's what we see in the church at large. And that means that it's a time in which we ought to be seeking God to revive His people. And one of the things that we'll get into more later in the message, though, that I hope you understand when I speak about this, we are connected with these people. These people are not separate entirely from us because they're outside of this door. If they're the true people of God, and there are many of them spread all over our country, we have a relationship with them, a responsibility for them in a sense, and mutual accountability before God as belonging to them. They are our people. They are our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we need to think about these things not so much in saying, well, our church is fine. Well, I'm doing pretty good spiritually right now. You see, that's part of that whole signs of our times, the American individualism in which we say, well, if I'm okay, what does it matter if anybody else is not doing well? What does it matter if our church has taken a downturn? I'm doing well. What does it matter if the rest of the churches have, as long as our church is doing well? No, one of the attitudes of a revived person is that concern for his brethren, generally and largely in the region in which he lives, in the area in which God has placed him. So that's the first thing. What is revival? But secondly, what does revival look like? And in this second place, we are considering some of the features of revival, some of the evidences of revival, and what a revived people will look like if you walked among them, if you visited a place where God had been working in revival. What would that look like? We need to realize that God is not interested in us staying the same and the culture making it easier on us and saying that that is revival. I want you to understand that when we talk about revival, we don't mean making the nation better for us so that we feel more comfortable having our kids live in it. Okay? That's not revival. And I think sometimes believers think of revival. We say, Lord, revive your nation so that I don't have to look at bad posters on the wall. Lord, revive your nation so that the TV will be cleaner. Revive your nation so that, or this nation, so that so we will feel more comfortable here as your people. Hey, that's not what we're saying. If God could very well greatly revive His people and make them all the more hated by the culture, and the government and culture go that much further downhill. Okay? So I'll just put the nail over on that I've said before. Revival is a work of God among His people for which we pray. Not to say we want it to look outwardly better so that everybody's nicer and now they're all mowing their lawns and they're all being nice and shaking hands with you when you walk by. And so that's not what we're looking for. What will it look like, though? Well, the first thing that it will look like is that in times of revival, and all of these begin with the people of God hear from God more personally and directly. That is to say, in times of revival, the wax is cleaned out of the ears and God's voice is more clearly heard in His Word. Now, there is counterfeit revival in which everyone is running around saying, God told me, look what God said to me this week. We're not talking about everybody has all these new visions of God and God met me in the bathroom this morning and just told me, I hope you have a good day and hang in there. And I was so encouraged by that. It's not where we're talking about God speaking directly. What we are talking about is through the preaching of the Word, through the reading of the Word and the devotionally, even in family worship, that there is a sense that God's Word is alive and it is speaking to me when I hear it. And that when I hear things that are said that I used to just hear as, yes, that's generally true, and I'm sure that has some application to me, now I say, what? Did God tell him to say that just for me? God is speaking to me this morning. And lo and behold, God is speaking to me this evening all over again. A revived people are hearing God through His Word personally and directly. They are making application of those things that they used to sort of dodge. You know, they would hear a message, it would have to do with them, and they would say, well, you know, that's not exactly my state. I mean, he did describe a person who lives like this and who does that and so forth, but he said, let's say it was somebody between 30 and 35, and I'm 36. Didn't apply to me. It's a whole different scenario. You see, that's how we do when we're in a dull state, is we're always finding ways to say, that's not quite about me. That doesn't exactly apply. But when we have been stirred up by the Spirit of God, all of a sudden the things that God says cut us to the heart. And we say, I need to do that better. I need to be this kind of man instead of what I've been doing. Changes begin to occur in the life because God's Word has spoken to us. Because we read in our devotions this morning, and it was saying about this, and it reminded me of something that's going on in my house. I need to put a stop to it. I need to get it out of the house, or I need to bring it into my house and start being what I ought to be in this area. When revival occurs, God's people hear in a new way. They say to the Lord, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. They recognize His voice. You know, if you've been on a conference call with your workplace, as I used to do when I worked at Schwann's, there was my immediate supervisor and I. We'd be sitting in there in the same office together, and then the really big boss would be on the line on occasion. We'd do a conference call with him, and my supervisor was basically sort of like my equal, but maybe, you know, he had some responsibilities for me and direct relation to me. But generally, we were on the same level. And when he would talk to me about what's going on, well, I saw him every day. I knew what he was like. I knew what he wanted and how to fix the things that he asked for. And his voice meant something on that call. But whenever the main boss spoke in that call, then things were of a higher level. Now things are much more important and serious. He has echoed what my supervisor has just said. And in a sense, what we're saying when we're talking about hearing God more directly and personally is that through the preaching of the Word, through the reading of the Word, we are hearing the boss's voice more and not just the supervisor's voice. You understand what I mean? We're not just saying, well, the pastor seemed to really want us to love one another and care about each other, and you know, we need to start doing that. But we're hearing God say, did you hear what he said? I really do care about that. It really is important to me, you see. In a time of revival, you hear the echo of God's voice coming through the man preaching through the Word as it is read. We see this in Ezra. We see it in Nehemiah when God's people encounter the Word and hear it, in a sense, for the first time and are moved by it. The second thing is that in a time of revival, God's people are burdened with concern and emboldened in their efforts for the exaltation and propagation of the name of Jesus. Turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. The the people of God in a time of revival have an intense concern for God's glory. This is always the case, all the way through. Suddenly, God being glorified is a serious matter. It's not just an appendix on what we're doing, an attachment at the end. It is the thing that is burning in us. We want to see God glorified. We want to see Him exalted. That's our chief concern. It's that attitude that Joshua had, though wrongly in light of not knowing Achan's sin, still his attitude was, Lord, what will You do for Your great name? We don't want things to happen like this among God's people because Your name is at stake in what happens with God's people. It's that spirit of being concerned about the glory of God. And in the New Covenant people are distinct in that now the Messiah is in the forefront. As we heard recently, He's all throughout the Old Testament, but He is in some ways concealed there. Now He's been revealed. He's been manifested in the New Covenant. And the New Testament people of God are not just concerned about God's glory in general, but they are concerned specifically about the glory of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and His exaltation, the God-man being exalted, being honored, being seen for who He is. And we see in Acts chapter 4 at a time when the people of God could be praying about many legitimate things. This is the burden of a people who have recently been stirred up by the Spirit of God and who God has been at work among. Now, Peter's been put in prison, and here God's people are going to pray. Think about how we would likely pray if we were just being gut honest, so to speak, and one of our pastors was put in prison. We would be praying, Lord, work in the authorities, get him out of the prison, comfort him while he's there, let him not be discouraged, let him trust in You, and so forth. Look at what God's people pray when the man of God is in prison in Acts 4, 24. We see, so when they heard that, they raised their voices to God with one accord and said, Lord, You are God who made heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of Your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly, against Your holy servant Jesus, whom You anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever Your hand and Your purpose determined before to be done. Now look, Lord, on their threats and grant to Your servants that with all boldness they may speak Your word by stretching out Your hand to heal and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of Your holy servant Jesus. What a prayer this is. First of all, there's this evidence that they have absolute confidence God is in control here. Lord, You made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them. Then there is this sense of personal application of what the Scriptures say. All of a sudden they draw out a psalm and they say, you know, in Your psalms, You said this is how it is. The nations would rage against You. The nations would hate Your Messiah. And it's exactly as it has been predicted. He was crucified by Herod and Pontius Pilate, but they did only what Your hand determined would be done. And then what do they say? Then they bring up Peter. Oh yeah, Peter's in prison. But no, they say, give us boldness so that we may go out and speak the word. Because Peter's in prison and we don't know what You're going to do with Peter, but help us. Why? Because we want to see Your name magnified. Cause us even to do these signs and wonders that are a part of this age in which You are working, in the apostolic age, so that Your holy servant Jesus will be glorified. You see, in times of revival, there is this intense concern that Jesus be magnified. It's what makes God's people walk more holy and carefully. It's what makes them open their mouth and speak for Him when normally they would be shy and they would be restrained. It is because they are compelled to glorify the holy servant of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. In times of revival, there is this high priority on Him. And you see, that's not to make illegitimate those other things so that we never pray for brethren who are in prison. It tells us to remember those in prison as if in prison with them. But it is this prioritization of the glory of Jesus that comes upon a people in a time of revival. What can we do for His name? How can we exalt Him? A dull soul will always have some holy-sounding excuse for not saying something about Jesus when he could have said it, or not doing something for Jesus when he could have done it. But a revived soul throws away the excuses and lays himself at the feet of the Lord. And he says, what can I do to speak for Him? Give me boldness. Give me grace. What is there? What work is there to do that He may be magnified? It's the attitude that we see in Jonathan and his armor bearer in 1 Samuel 14:6. There is this sense of confidence and boldness. They say, Jonathan says to the young man who bore his armor, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be the Lord will work for us. For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. Faith in the power of God is, in a sense, the tip of the spear in every surge forward spiritually. There is this sense, God is with us. God's Word has power. We are not afraid of those who stand against Him or of the principalities and powers in heavenly places. God is with us. You see, Jonathan, he didn't have some guarantee from the Word. He wasn't certain that God was going to cause them to defeat the Philistines. But he knew in general, God was going to give His people help when they sought Him, and God was going to bless their efforts and bless their labors. He says, we don't have a promise that God will help me and you in this situation in particular, but we do know this. God is able to save by many or by few. It doesn't matter that there are just two of us and we're separated from the army. God can cause us to win if He is with us. And so they go forward and do things that in a time when their spirits were dull, would have been dull or would have been lax, they would never have done that. But they were stirred up by a zeal for the glory of God. You see, you can have two people in the same room, one having a revived heart and one having a dull and lax and lukewarm heart. And the one person says, let's go because God will be with us. And this is one of the things He tells us to do. And then the other one will say, I don't know, it looks scary out there. It looks like we could get beaten. We could become ashamed if we go do that. We see this, for example, whenever the army is coming to visit Elisha because he's been telling the secrets of the king that the king was saying in his bedchamber to whoever, to the whole world, to the opposing army. Well, the king didn't like that, so he sends a commission against them. And it tells us in 2 Kings 6:15, when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what will we do? So he answered, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And what do we see here? We see two people with whole different perspectives. Why? Because one is seeing what God can do and will do among His people, and the other just sees a big bad army that's about to invade them. And he says, Lord, open his eyes. In a sense, God has shown him these things, and he's asking that his servant be revived, that his servant's eyes be opened to see the situation at hand. You remember even another instance of this was in Paul's own life when the people of God began to worry about Paul going off to Jerusalem. Paul, the prophecies are that you're going to be bound, that they're going to put you in prison. And what does Paul say? He says what's consistent with his own attitude in Philippians about for me to live is Christ. What he says later on, knowing Christ is the great objective to me. Everything else is rubbish. He says to them in Acts 21:13, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. This earnest desire for the propagation and exaltation of Christ's name. But then thirdly, in times of revival, The people of God are marked by a spirit of service and of personal sacrifice toward one another. You think of Acts 2 and then of Acts 4. What's the attitude of God's people toward one another? What can we do to see that everybody is provided for, to see that our brethren's needs are met? How can we help one another? There is this open-hearted spirit to serve each other and to sacrifice for each other. We see in that same passage in Acts chapter 4, down at verse 32, the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did any say that any of the things that he possessed was his own, but they all had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was on them all. And we continue to read about how this manifested itself in their sharing monetarily among one another. When God speaks to His people in Malachi 3:7, who have gone astray, and encourages them to return and to be revived, He says in Malachi 3:7, yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, in what way shall we return? And it's in that context that we read the Lord speaking about bringing the tithes into the storehouse, about trying Him in this, if He will not open windows from heaven when His people have a generous, sacrificial heart. It's an evidence, you see, of returning to the Lord, of being revived, this heart of sacrifice and of service. We see the same thing in 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 4. The Macedonian church, which was such an example, out of its poverty, gave willingly and generously to the work of the Lord. But not just talking about giving, but we're talking about labor and effort for God's kingdom. We see in Nehemiah that wonderful picture of everybody taking up a piece of the wall and saying, I'm going to help to build the kingdom of God. You know, so often you hear pastors jokingly say this to one another at conferences and so forth. There's a lot of truth to it. They'll say 20% of the people do 80% of the work. Really, 100% probably would be the more accurate way to say it. A small portion usually does all of the work. In times of revival among a corporate group of people, all of the people are interested in putting their hand to the work and doing some part of the wall. Well, I can carry a brick. I can't do much. I don't know how to do mortar. I don't know, but I can carry a brick over here and help my brother. And everybody puts their hand to the work. J.C. Ryle says about the zealous person, the one whose soul is stirred up by God, he says, you cannot stop that man from doing the work of God. He says he will find a place, he will grab a broom, he will do something to do it. And he says, and if he becomes an invalid, he will cause the wickedness of the people around him to slow down and screech to a halt by his earnest prayers on their behalf. You see the picture. He's stirred up. His heart is burning within him. He's yearning after the kingdom of God, zealous for the kingdom of God, and he's going to find some way to serve God's people and serve the kingdom. But finally, as we're considering a picture of revived people, in a time of revival, the people of God are corporately brought to a state of serious and continuous contemplation of eternal realities. You know how that song that we sing sometimes, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, says, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim. The more drawn out toward the Lord Jesus we are, the more it affects our conversation and interaction, the more it is on the forefront of our thinking, so that we are contemplating eternity. We are contemplating the judgment to come. We are seeing people for what they really are. We're not looking at worldly people now enviously, or even worse, being impressed by them. But we're looking at them as a person who is self-destructing and will soon meet God unprepared. We're looking at our own lives as short and meant to be lived out day by day and minute by minute for God's glory. We are thinking, you see, with this eternal mindset, this eternal perspective. In times of revival, you can go and read about the different revivals that have happened, all of a sudden you see that people have much more time to attend church than they used to. They're no more of the show up in the morning, we'll see you next week in the morning for just the morning worship. When times of revival come, God's people are saying, do you think maybe we could add a service on Thursday and then maybe on Tuesday as well? And I can make it because we've quit our other superficial things. This is what we're committing. We need to be fed. You see, you read about these guys preaching all day long and just falling into their bed at night, worn out, because there is a hunger, as we heard this morning, for the Word of God in times of revival. There is an interest in eternal things. And in Malachi, that passage we read before, where God says, return to me, and I will return to you. We read later on that some of these people were convicted about that, and they said, you know, I will return to the Lord. I do need to draw near to God. And it tells us in Malachi 3:16, later on in the passage there, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. And certainly the subject of that speaking was what they had been hearing from God. The prophecy had come, and then those who feared the Lord, they spoke to one another about those things they heard. It says, and the Lord listened and heard them. Beautiful picture here. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. There is a sense in which God tells someone to write a book and says, take this down. This is special in my sight that God's people are speaking to each other about what God has said. They're communicating to each other about eternal things and spiritual things. These people heard God say, return to me and I will return to you. And then they feared the Lord. They returned to him. He drew near to them and he stirred them up to have as their objective and the consuming issue of their thoughts, eternal realities, spiritual things. And when God looked on it, he was delighted and he says, write this down. Record this. Make a book of remembrance of these conversations. These interactions among the people of God. This is the passage that goes on to say, God says, and I will make them my jewels. They are precious in my sight, you see. And in times of revival, this is the subject matter of God's people. We read even, for example, of the work that God did in the town in which Richard Baxter lived. Used to be busy and bustling and everybody doing whatever on the Lord's day. And then when God worked among that town, it was said that you could walk through it. And you would hear, what would you hear? The praising of God out of one house. These guys are singing. Then somebody else is reading the Word. And then somebody else is praying. Spiritual things, you see, are consuming the thoughts and attention of God's people in these times of revival. Now, I want to turn to the last issue. As we've seen, what is revival? A general picture. And then, what does it look like? Now, thirdly, we want to look and ask the question, how do we seek revival? Now, the difficulty is that we're here at the end of the message. We don't have time to do a message on how do we seek revival. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, there's a lot to be said in terms of seeking revival. But we can look at two very brief things. And the first is a personal and corporate humility. Personal and corporate humility is one of the means by which we can and should seek revival. The broken heart is the only heart that's going to be able to be filled with the Spirit in His reviving work. It's the only one that has any capacity for God to do that with. There's only one kind of people God revives, and that's a humble people. And that takes us back to the passage we read in the beginning of the message. Remember in Isaiah, this is what the high and lofty one says, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place, and with him who is of a contrite heart. To revive the brokenhearted, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. That's the heart that God revives. A humble heart, a heart that humbles itself before the Lord. And humility, really, it really has two issues that we could maybe divide up. It's a one package deal, but it has kind of two aspects to it. And the first aspect is a confession of our sinfulness and vileness before God. In times when we're dull, We are in the Laodicean haze, so to speak. We talk to each other very generally about our sinfulness. And we think about ourselves very generally about our sinfulness. And we can tell people about our clumsiness or our foolishness. Or one of my favorite phrases when we've done something that was wrong and sinful is, that was lacking in wisdom. You know, that was not the best thing to do, or that was foolish, and so forth. But in our times before God, we are not saying, Lord, the way I treated my wife today was downright pride and wickedness in your sight. I was defending my being wrong. Instead of admitting that I was wrong and confessing it to her and saying, you're right, I'm wrong, why did I even open my mouth? That was sin in your sight. It was wrong before you. Or the lustful thought, or the doubts of God and His goodness. And seeing those for what they are. You see, when we are humbled before God, we acknowledge specific, real sin. And not just everybody sins, including me. Yes, I'm a sinner. We're all sinners. It's coming before God and saying, this is what I've done. This is how I've done it. And this was the bad heart out of which it came. Have mercy on me. And forgive me. And cleanse my sin. It's like Isaiah had the attitude. What was his attitude? Came before the Lord and saw Him in His glory, as we heard from Isaiah 6. And he says, I am a man of unclean lips. Something specific caught his attention when he was before God. Some particular sin. And he confessed that particular sin. And he not only confessed it for himself, but as we're looking at revival corporately, he confessed it for God's people. He didn't say, look, my brother over there, I'm not accountable to him. Am I my brother's keeper? He's got to deal with that before you. But he says, he belongs to me. He's within my body. He's one of my brothers. He's a brother. He's a sister. We are a people like this. We are a people of unclean lips. We are a people of spiritual pride. Or we are a people of slothfulness. Or whatever it be. We are a people whose eyes are filled with adultery. God have mercy on us, your people. We are a people consumed with worldly care. And here in a place where at any time, God's people ought to be distinct from the world that is headed to hell, it's this time, then have mercy on us, O God, that we look just like them. And we're holding their hands and sort of dropping them off into eternity. And saying, oh, not quite that far, but I'm with you almost all the way. God have mercy on us, but that's who we are. And we have an accountability and a shared responsibility before God for these things. So long as you are seeing your own spiritual condition or the circumstances of others as well as a chessboard that you're playing, you haven't humbled yourself before God. You see, humility doesn't just involve that sinful aspect. We said there's two aspects. Here's the other aspect. It is that aspect of recognizing your absolute dependence on God to breathe and to walk and to live day by day and to see anything changed in your life. You can't, as a Christian man, even if you for 25 years you've been a Christian man, change some habit by your own power because you have enough of the Word of God instilled in all the rest. But everything that needs to happen, God must do. And the humbled person says, I'm not going to try to touch the chessboard anymore. I don't have control over any of the pieces anyway. God must work. If I want God to work in this circumstance or that situation, God must do it. I can't do it. And you humble yourself before Him. You are the one in charge, in control, in authority. And you see, that's the beginning of revival, that heart breaking open. I'm a sinner in God's sight. I'm a sinner in these ways. Have mercy on me. And I'm dependent on You for anything to be any different than it is right now. In my own life, in anybody else's life that I'm concerned about. But then the last thing here, the second thing regarding a prescription for revival is pray for the greater blessing and help of the Spirit through whom revival comes. And you can turn to our last passage, and that is Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel 37. You remember this, you may remember this passage in which Ezekiel looks over the field of the dry bones. And this dry bones, this field of dry bones represents, it tells us toward the end of the passage, the people of God who are in this lowly state. They had been a glorious people. They had been a powerful, triumphant people. That's not their condition now. So they are in a condition of needing the reviving work of God. And what God does in this passage is He tells Ezekiel to prophesy over these. Interesting. Well, we'll get to that in a second. We want to read the whole thing beginning in verse 1 here. It says, "The hand of the Lord came on me and brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then He caused me to pass by them all around." He says, go walk around and see how bad the situation is. See the state of things. "And behold, they were very many in the open valley, and indeed, they were very dry. And He said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' So I answered, 'O Lord God, You know.'" This was a safe answer. I don't know what God is going to do. You know whether they can live or not. If You work, they can live. And then we see here, "Again He said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to these bones, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh over you and cover you with skin and put breath in you and you will live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise and a sudden rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came on them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them." Now, this is something like the Word of God coming and being preached, and maybe some external things are getting in place now. People are saying, yeah, I ought to be different. I ought to be what ought to be. You know, sometimes it's like this. There is the bones coming together, but still there's no life. Because right now what Ezekiel is doing is he's prophesying, or he's preaching to the bones. It has some effect, but the bones are still dead. Now notice what he's called to do in the second place. Verse 9, he says to me, "Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as He commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army." Now, in the Old Testament, the breath is the word that is used to speak of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is the same word is that's translated. Even in the New Testament as well, it's that same idea, wind or spirit or breath. And here, in a sense, you see, the idea is you're speaking to the people. And there's some change, but they're not revived. They're not moved. And then he says, now, call on the Spirit of God to work. And when he prophesies or he speaks or he cries out to the Spirit of God, then they're made alive. Then things truly change. And this is the thing that we're encouraging here, you see. This is the point. Is how do we see revival come upon His churches? Well, it is through His Word. But it's also through the Spirit imparting His blessing upon the Word, asking for the work of the Spirit. The Spirit of God does not work to the same degree in every circumstance and situation. There are places where He greatly manifests His presence, and there are places where He is working to maintain and sustain, but that place does not have the same sense of help and blessing of the Spirit. The Spirit of God is organic reality, so to speak, and not a mechanical process. And we say, bless us by the Spirit, and if we came together and we all wanted to worship God, then and the Word was true and it was spoken, then the Spirit blessed, and that's just how it is. But there are some times in which He greatly works and sometimes when He does not so greatly work. And it is right and it is good for us to seek the greater work and blessing of the Spirit of God upon His people. It's not charismatic. It's not wacky or off track. But it is biblical to seek that God would more fully work by His Spirit. Isn't this what He says? Be filled with the Holy Spirit. When He's talking about personally, how do we be strengthened to do what God is telling us to do in that whole section of Ephesians? You be filled with the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God dwells in us all, but He does not to the same degree manifest Himself in us all. And in a time of revival, He greatly manifests Himself through the Spirit in answer to our prayers. Now you see the rest of the passage in verse 11. Then He said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. And again, I wonder, is this not the attitude of some American Christians? You know, it's too late, and we're just like we're going to be, and we'll just watch the sun go down. And He says, therefore, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. Now, this is not to say that we have this automatic agreement with God. Okay, I'm going to do these two things and then God will send revival next week. But it is to say that God says, if we do these things, then He will send His blessing and He will work by His Spirit. He does say that. It's in His Word. We can talk about it after if you didn't find it there or didn't notice it there along the way. And we can say that those who don't do this are not likely to receive any blessing from the Lord. Those who just say, oh, it's too late. And we can say as well, God's displeased with that because we see in various places in the Word, those who said, it's all over. And it was those who were the discouragers of the people of Israel whom God judged for causing all of God's people's hearts to grow faint and to put down their tools, so to speak. We see a great mercy of God in the land in the kingdom of Judah in not just reviving once or twice, but several times through those hundreds of years of history in which it would seem like, all right, the judgment is at the door. And then God raises up this kid named Josiah who takes His word seriously and destroys the idols and revival happens among those people. And this is my hope and encouragement. It's not in, I don't look around the United States and say, there's so much encouragement with the attitude of God's people and this and that. But I say, look at the history of God working among His people. He's done it when it's been much worse than this. He's done it powerfully and effectively and suddenly. And it may be that He will do it just in a handful of churches. It may be that through this message, He did just do it in you. But He continues to revive His people generation after generation. This is His great work, that His people grow faint and weary and nigh unto death, and then He brings them up off of that sickbed and causes them to do great works for His kingdom. And it's my prayer that He would do that among us as a people, among us more collectively and regionally as a people of God. And I would encourage you to pray the prayer of that song that is, I don't think it's in our hymnal, but in another hymnal. And it says to us, you can listen to these very simple words, but it's a good prayer. Lord, send a revival. Lord, send a revival. Lord, send a revival and let it begin in me. You just take those words and pray them before the Lord. There's no magic in those words, but there's power in God to send His reviving influence upon His people. And that's something for which we ought to pray. So let's ask God to do His work with His word. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that You do not abandon Your people when they do grow cold toward You. And we confess to You, Lord, that our hearts go astray so easily and that we are so unmoved by things that should thrill our hearts and should give us great rejoicing and joy. And we are at the same time unmoved by threats that should stir us to action and to repentance and should cause us to fear You. Lord, we pray that You would revive our own hearts, We pray that you would revive not just this congregation, but you would revive beyond this congregation those brothers and sisters around us. Lord, we do love our brothers and sisters who are caught up and mixed up in this world, who may not have many of the privileges of understanding of your word that you have blessed us with, and we do not want to see them in a compromised way, looking just like the world around them, but we want to see them magnifying you and glorifying you. We want to see our own selves magnifying you and focusing on eternal realities. We ask you, Lord, to revive us individually and corporately and even as a people of God in this country. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Lord's Day evening in the message, I am commenting on Acts chapter 4, something that as I was looking up from my notes, when I was down in my notes said something differently, I mistakenly referred to Peter being in prison while the church prayed for him. And you read that Peter and John came to the church and told them what had happened, and then they all prayed what they prayed. In Acts 12:5, the church prayed for Peter while he was in prison. In Acts 4, though, the church was praying in response to their recent imprisonment and asking God to embolden them, though their pastors had been beaten and threatened. So I ask your forgiveness for this error in laying those things out. As I was in the act of preaching, my mind, I won't blame it on my mind, just failed to do that as accurately and clearly as I should have.